Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. We're going to be looking at the book of John this morning, and we'll be in chapter 4, verses 1 to 30 on your bulletin. I, however, am going to cut you a break. I'm going to read down to 26, okay? So let's do that. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Well, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, and as did his sons and his livestock." Well, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." But Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You will worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you do a miracle. And by a miracle, we ask that you take hardened, dense hearts and soften them. That you soften them as good soil receives a seed, and that our hearts may produce a fruit, and we may leave here changed people. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. When I was growing up in the late 80s and early 90s, if I was going to watch sports, I would probably turn on football or baseball and probably basketball then as well. Rarely did I watch tennis, but at that time, not that I have anything against tennis, one of my favorites was a guy by the name of Boris Becker. He was the redheaded German player. And the reason for that probably was because in that era, in that time span, there was no greater tennis player than Boris Becker. If you, I guess, were alive then, you probably know this. Becker has all kinds of accolades. He was six-time Grand Slam singles champion. I'm sure some of you all knew that. He has Olympic gold medals, two Wimbledon championships, and probably the best accolade ever is that he was the youngest and still is the youngest to ever win Wimbledon. He won Wimbledon his first when he was 17 years old. I mean, I was just trying to get a date to prom when I was 17. I'm sure many of you were too. 17 years old. In the late 80s and 90s, Becker owned the professional tennis scene, and what with all that came, all the money and all the fame and all the prestige that all of us can imagine would come with that. However, as most stories go, there was a moment in Becker's life where, later on, where he, none of this was giving him anything. He felt empty, nothing was satisfying him, even all that this brought him, and to the point where he almost committed suicide. And in an interview, he had this to say about that. He said, "I had won Wimbledon twice, once as the youngest player. I was rich, I had all the material possessions I needed. It is the old song of movie stars and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything, and yet they are so unhappy. But I had no inner peace. As Becker says, this story isn't new to any of us, sadly. We hear this from the celebrity culture on TV, but yet it keeps happening, and not just in Hollywood, but here at home as well. And why is that? Why is that? We think there is something out there, something just sort of beyond our reach, that if we just were to get that or obtain that, it would fill this hole in our lives, fill this hole in our heart or our souls that constantly seems empty without it. Oftentimes, for many of us, it is an idea of success, that if we just obtain a certain level of prestige in our careers, or perhaps it's wealth, it's money. A number of those things. One pastor, though, says this about success and dreams and how neither truly satisfy. And if you've lived on this earth longer than 34 years, you know this to be true. He says, it is a fact that few people in life who actually do reach or exceed their dreams are shocked to discover that those longed-for dreams do not satisfy. Rather, they only serve to enhance the inner emptiness by their presence. Some of us might hear what Becker is saying and other celebrities, and we might think, well, I'd rather have those problems than mine right now, because at least I'd have a nicer car or a bigger house. And see, but at that point, we would be missing the point altogether, because what Becker is really saying, and many of those who go down this road, what they are saying is that he actually has the same problems that you and I have this morning. No inner peace. In the sense that we all go to other things in hopes that they will provide it. And in the end, nothing actually satisfies. And that is why one thing that is true this morning for all of us in this room is that we all come here in the same boat. We all come here bound together by the simple fact that all of us, Christian or not, have gone to places in this past week. We'll just stop there. Looking for things to satisfy what only Jesus can satisfy. And that is what he offers here in this text this morning. So let me invite you this morning, as a Christian or not, to either disarm or to come back to what it is that Christ offers and taste again to what truly satisfies that source for inner peace, and that is Jesus himself. I want to look at three things that are on your bulletin, and that is what Jesus offers us, and that is the shock of the conversation, the confusion of the conversation, and the heart of the conversation. So look at the shock of the conversation. If you wanted to feel like an outsider in our culture today, a real, real outsider, I have a task for you. Take a road trip in the fall. Yes, football season. Can't get away from it. And go on a road trip during one of Alabama's away games. And I want you to do this. I want you to put on your finest crimson. I want you to go to that away game. I want you to park that car and pull out the tailgate. Set up the grill. I want you to play some music. Fire that Skinner loud. I want you to get in that stadium. I want you to get in there early, before kickoff, of course. Set up stage. I want you to cheer for everything good that your team does. I want you to stay in that stadium until the clock ticks zero, whether you win or whether you lose. And then before going home, I want you to do one more thing. I want you to stop by a local dive and get something to eat on campus. All right? And if you really want to feel like an outsider, I want you to try to do that sometime. But there's one more condition. I want you to do that by yourself. And then I want you to do it in Baton Rouge. Just kind of makes me feel sick just thinking about that. When we come to this text, Jesus has a conversation with, as you heard, a Samaritan woman who is the epitome of that day of the outsider of all outsiders. She is an outcast. She does not sit at the cool table for lunch, if you will. She is a woman who experiences on a daily basis everything that you would experience and feel if you took that road trip, if you took me up on that offer. And see, the shock, and I'm just going to headline this for you, the shock of the conversation is that the gospel is actually for her. In this story, Jesus sits down and he talks to her. But it's shocking for a number of other reasons, culturally too, that we kind of need to expose just for the sake of understanding the weight of what Jesus is really doing in this text. Some of you probably know a lot of these reasons. First, there is an ethnic and race barrier here that would turn the heads of any first century reader. Many of you may or may not know that Samaritans and Jews had, an unhealthy relationship. They actually hated each other. If you were going to go from Judea to Galilee, you had to pass through Samaria. And oftentimes, many good Jews would go around Samaria because, who wants to walk through there? And part of this is because Samaritans actually think and do believe that, their bloodline is Jewish. And so, of course, true Jews despise this. And you can see where this goes down the line. Second, there's a gender barrier here. Whether you know this or not, too, women just did not carry a lot of weight in this society. And having said that, men rarely ever struck up conversations with women, not because they were women in the sense that, you know, just we only talked to men, but they just didn't care what women had to say. That's just the way it was. You even see the disciples in verse 27 acknowledge this. Just then, his disciples came back. I didn't read this. And they were marveled that he was talking with a woman. I don't know if in our ears that would really sound the same. But certainly, as people would read this, the gender barrier here that Jesus is breaking would have turned heads. Well, third, there's a moral barrier here. Jesus, often referred to as a rabbi, as a teacher. Any teacher or rabbi would not be found dead talking to a woman such as this, who, shall we say, was promiscuous. Okay? These are just a number of the cultural barriers, the shock value, that is going on in this text as Jesus travels into a land and sits next to a woman and strikes up a conversation with her. If they're not getting your attention, try to enter into what that would be like for this first century reader. And Jesus is breaking all of them. But again, that's not the most shocking thing according to John. And what I want to press upon you this entire morning is that the most shocking thing is that the gospel is for people outside these barriers. The gospel is for people who don't sit at the cool side of the lunch room or at the cool table. It is for outsiders. It is for nobodies. The gospel isn't just for rich people or for the politically elite. It isn't for poor people or the homeless. It's not just for the educated or the uneducated or for people who speak American. The gospel is for outsiders. In other words, the gospel knows no boundaries because, and this is John's point, there is no one who doesn't need what the gospel offers, what Jesus has to offer. That is why the gospel is for outsiders. Look, we don't have time to go into this too much, but that is what John is really doing here in chapters 3 and 4. If you know, chapter 3 is a story about a guy named Nicodemus who is this Pharisee. And he might be what some people refer to him as a religious insider. And so you have this story here on one side, and on the other side you have the story of this irreligious outsider. And what John is trying to show us is that there is nobody outside the need of what Jesus has to offer. And so what is he offering? He's offering living water in chapter 4. A drink, if you will, that truly satisfies all of our hearts and longings. Well, what are our hearts longing for today, Ryan? Well, let's get to our next point. In due time, the confusion of this conversation. Let's get back to this text here for a second. Jesus sits down and he asks this woman for a drink. The woman, fully aware of the cultural taboos of the day, has this to say in verse 9. She says, how is it that a Jew, fully aware of the taboos, right, asks a Samaritan woman for a drink, knowing full well that Jews and Samaritans don't get along? And what's Jesus' response there in verse 10? Well, if you knew of the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. If you're as confused as I am at this point, you're in the right place. So the woman's thinking about this, and she tries to make sense of what he's saying, as any of us would do. This would not make sense. And she says what any of us would say next. She says, you don't even have a bucket, in a sense, to draw water with? Like, how are you going to get this water? It's deep. And Jesus says this in verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Can you imagine having this conversation, like sitting there and having somebody come up and say, this is kind of crazy. It doesn't make any sense. And the woman says, sure, give it to me. Look, I would love to have some of this water. I don't want to ever have to come back to this well again. She's just missing it. Missing it completely, and so would you and I. And so Jesus says this, okay, great, well, go get your husband and come back here. What? Husband? What does husband have to do with drinking water? Is that some sort of new rule that I missed, some sort of law that permits women from drinking water, really special water, without their husbands? And she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you're right. You don't have one. You actually have five. And the one that you are with now is not your husband, okay? This just got real. How does he know this? Are we still talking about water? Look, what is Jesus doing here? Jesus' entire goal here is to get this woman to understand who he is and what he's offering and what he's doing. I would say the same thing for us too. That's it though. He wants to get this person, this woman, to know who he is and what he's offering. But the only way he can do that, or at least the way that he chooses to do that in this text, and I think it's just amazing, the only way he can do that is to get her to see, to get her to understand what it is he's offering, is to get her to see where she's going for it in her life right now. Where is she going for living water? Where is she going for that which satisfies? Where is she going to try to fill that space in her heart? What is she filling it up with? Because this whole business of living water and never having to come back for a drink ever again will never make sense to her, and it will never make sense to you until you begin to find out, until you begin to see, until you begin to allow Jesus to show you where you're going for this besides him. That's what he's trying to do. Like, why is this so confusing, though? Like, why does he go from this sort of illustration about water to all of a sudden nailing this woman and exposing her heart and for all that she's worth? Well, why or how is it possible, why this is challenging, excuse me, is because this is the nature of sin. Sin blinds us to the things that our hearts pursue, that our hearts go after. And she totally misses this. And you have to understand that you would and do too. I do too. She misses this. Sin blinds us to the truth. It's that subtle process or transition of taking a good thing, as one pastor says, and making it an ultimate thing. I thought I was just enjoying the occasional glass of wine, for example. I thought I was just more attracted to women or men than others. What's so wrong with looking? You know, who really, and this is what we're getting at, who really understands the moment when wine or money or sex or power, just fill in the blank, all good things, by the way, become ultimate things in our lives, when they become our source for filling that empty hole in our souls that only Jesus can fill? I mean, who really understands when that begins to happen? And see, this is where the confusion comes in, because sin really blinds us to that. You don't wake up in the morning and realize, man, I'm going to go to that McDonald's down the road and really fill this hole in my stomach. I don't, anyways. I go because I'm like, I want a Big Mac right now, and that tastes good. Sin blinds us. It's not saying that McDonald's is bad. Of course this is not saying that McDonald's is bad. Of course this is not saying that all these other things are bad. Jesus goes on from talking about water at a well, a very normal and mundane thing, to completely exposing this woman's heart. Now, this sounds frightening, and it should. It really, really should. And you might be even thinking, who in the world would want this? Who would want somebody coming in and sort of exposing you for who you are and for the point of trying to give you what it is you're really looking for? Who would want that at this point? Boris Becker does. And so do the millions of celebrities, and so do the millions of people who find themselves in this story. pursuing what life has to offer and finding at every turn it never, ever, ever delivers. This is why Christianity is never a one-man sport, if you will. And I love the fact that we had a baptism here and that Tim said what he said. We're never to do this alone. Jesus never intended for us to live this faith alone. We need people in our lives, perhaps one or two really, really good ones, close ones, for this very reason, for the purpose of being able to ask those in our lives who know us that we trust, hey, when you look at me, what do you see? Have you ever, and when was the last time you asked someone a question like that? Or when you look at me, what is it that concerns you? And look, I haven't asked anybody that in a good while. So look, we're all on the same table here. Nobody wants to do this. Nobody wants to do this. Tell me from the outside looking in what it appears my heart is pursuing. Where am I going for living water? And a simple application to this point is, do you have that? And you might have it. Are you exercising that? Are you allowing people to come in and say these things, ask you hard questions that are really going to be difficult for us to hear? Because this is what sin does. It blinds us to these things. You can't even begin to self-diagnose yourself. This woman at this well, and we know this because we are far removed from people like this. Do you think she's ever going to acknowledge what it is she's pursuing? I mean, she hasn't even been to seminary, people. Do you think she could ever figure out what it is that her heart is going for? Well, where does Jesus know this woman is going for, seeking this living water? And this gets to the third point, the heart of the conversation. Jesus knows this woman is seeking to have all her heart's longings to be satisfied in the arms of another man. We know that by reading the text. When Jesus says, go and call your husband, and she says, I don't have one, Jesus says, you are right. So you actually have five, and the one you are now with is not your husband, just for the sake of, like, that just means that she's slept with other people. It doesn't mean that she's actually had five weddings. When he asks her this and it says these things, it says, no, the one that you're with is not your husband. We're not talking about water anymore. We're talking about where this woman's heart is going to find security, going to find peace, going to find love, pleasure, care, all good things, all things that Jesus wants you to experience. It's where this woman is going to find life. And see, the reason she goes to these things and the reason that we're going to discover in a minute why we go to these things is really just one thing. It's fear. It's fear. We are afraid that we won't be loved. We are afraid that we will be alone. We are afraid that we will miss out. We are afraid that we won't fill in the blank. And so we go to things and we fill this up. We fill it up. And the only thing that can combat this, the only thing that can drive out that fear is love. And it's love and security that you know that this is not going anywhere. And that's what Jesus offers this woman here as he sits down next to her. And all he essentially is saying as he sits down, he says, stop drinking from this well. That's it. Stop drinking from this well. Why? Does Jesus want this woman to start living right? Does he want her to start, obeying the rules? Is he a rule hound? Does he just want to suck all the fun out of the room? No. Yes. Look, he tells her this because the places that she is going for a drink will never and ever begin to quench the thirst her soul is longing for. Look, it's another way of looking at, put yourself in his shoes. Like, most of you in this room would know that prostituting yourself probably isn't going to satisfy you. Right? I mean, you don't have to nod, but I mean, you would agree. Wouldn't you want to, if you knew something that was going to change her life and give her what she's really looking for, wouldn't you want to offer that? And see, that is exactly what Jesus' rules and obedience are for. Let that begin to shape his law. They are to bring you into a life full of pleasure, a life full of joy, a life full of love and security, but in the proper way. That is what he's trying to show this person. And he says to her, look, he's trying to lead her to life. Look, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. That's all he wants to do. I said earlier that Jesus is trying to get this woman to see where she is going for living water in order to understand what he is truly offering. And the text asks us really the same, and this is why this is sort of the heart of the conversation for us. So this is the moment where the text in the page comes off of its book and it enters into our laps. And we're forced with sort of the obvious question of, okay, where are you going for this? What are you seeking? What are you going to for living water? What or who do you think is going to fill that void? And remember, the chances are that thing is probably a pretty good thing. And look, one way to answer this question that I found extremely helpful is to ask yourself this, and there's absolutely no shame here. These are diagnostics. Look, ask yourself this. One question is, where do you spend your money? Now look, that is... We've already gotten there. That's pretty personal. I am horrified when I actually log into my account and see where my money is going. I actually got an argument with my mom, sort of an argument, turned into a little bit of an argument, about someone else, and I was trying to defend this person, and I was trying to tell her, look, you know, banking's different these days. We have these debit cards, and you just, you know, and I actually found myself saying, look, I overdraft all the time. It's normal, right? I don't have a clue where my money is going, but when I begin to look at it, and I say fast food, like, think about that. Where are you spending your money? That'll let you know possibly where you're going to find this living water. Another thing is, what do you spend the majority of your time daydreaming about? What do you spend the majority of your time daydreaming about? Look, I know, especially on campus, we talk about relationships because relationships are such a big thing, but that never ends. Relationships are always a big thing. We think our souls will have this rest when we are claimed by someone, when someone says, I do and I love you, and for the sake of having both college students and married couples in the room as well, like, all the married couples know that's a lie. Like, as soon as you say, I do, you're like, oh, well, this is it? Okay. But it's still, we still are forced to ask the question, who do you spend your time daydreaming about? What do you spend your time daydreaming about? And see, we begin to go there, and we begin to ask these questions, and here's the point, here's the heart of this whole text, is that all of a sudden, immediately as we go there, we begin to find ourselves no different than the woman in this text. And see, perhaps for most of you, maybe when you came in here and you heard this conversation, you heard this text for the nth time, you felt, man, I just don't know how to identify with this lady. This lady is just, who can save her? But we're no different. We cover it up better. We blend in, but our hearts are constantly seeking and searching for something to affirm as the thing that will satisfy. And what Jesus is offering here, this living water, will never make sense to you, and it will never be appealing to you. You'll never want it until you begin to see where it is you are seeking it in your own lives. Because only then will you begin to be honest with yourself to say, you know what? This never will satisfy me. Like, that's what all these celebrities are trying to say. Look, they've had it all. They have everything you think you want in some sense. And it never does the job. So Jesus is going to have to deal with us in the same way that he's dealing with this person. And perhaps the question you leave here with this morning is, are you willing to come to Jesus and really find that out? Are you willing to disarm or put down what might be your precious and try to begin considering what it is that Jesus is offering? For the sake of time, here's our application, a little shortened. What does this text teach us about Christianity? It teaches us that it is for outsiders, that it is for nobodies, who go after 1,000 things to satisfy their deepest longings, okay? So here's the challenge, so in one sense. Who and what are the outsiders of your community? Yes, perhaps at this point you can begin to play the role of Jesus in this text, but just for a minute. But who are the outsiders in your community? Who are the people that you ignore, that you do not notice that are there? Or perhaps maybe even think that they are far beyond what the gospel is offering. or maybe even far beyond deserving what the gospel is offering. This is what we learn about Christianity from this text. It is for outsiders. It is for nobodies. What does this text tell us about ourselves? What it tells us about ourselves is that we are those outsiders that Jesus came to give us what we do not deserve. We are just like this woman that Jesus comes after and he loves. And look, some of us don't prostitute ourselves around sexually. I hope that's not too offensive. But look, everybody in this room gives themselves away to something or someone. And that is the brilliance of the metaphor in the text. We are all giving ourselves to something. The question is what and who. That's the cold, hard, honest truth that Jesus presents to us in John chapter 4. Are you willing to look at that for just a little bit this morning? Are you willing to ask someone, hey, give me a glimpse of where my heart is going? Lastly, what does this tell us about Jesus? And this is the best part. Regardless of where you've gone, regardless of what you've given yourself to, who you've become, look, I don't care if you are Walter White or you are Mother Teresa. Jesus loves and he commits himself to you regardless. He commits himself to outsiders like you and me despite our heart's wanderings this past week, this next week, weeks to come. Despite all the ways that we have betrayed his loving care and trust, despite the fact that every day it's something new, that every day our hearts bid for the affection of something that seems more beautiful and more believable, something that seems like it should and will satisfy, but it doesn't. And look, what does Jesus do to you? What does he do to me in those moments? He sits down, sits right next to you, and he says, look, let me know when you've had enough. Let me know when you've had enough. Let me know when you're ready to taste that which is good, to taste that which truly satisfies. Come to me. If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was asking you for a drink, you would have asked me, and I would have given you living water. What does it take this morning for you to come and ask for that? Because look, if he's willing to sit down here with this woman and not go anywhere, and that's really our fear, that the minute I do this, I'm out. If he's willing to do this with this woman and not go anywhere, what fear do you and I have that somehow with you, he wouldn't do the same? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word and its meaning, its thousand different meanings, its thousand different applications to our lives because it's truth. We're thankful that, Lord, you are the God of outsiders, that you love us despite the longings of our hearts and how they do not pursue you the way they should. Would you have mercy on us? Would you shed your grace upon us, Lord, and help us to taste more and more each day that which truly satisfies, that living water that we really long for, that our hearts long for, and that we would become more enamored with that as we grow old than with anything else that our hearts see. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.